Prayer is just basic because Christ is our life. He's our all in all. And prayer is one of the strategic ways we express our trust and dependence and confidence in Him, our need for Him. It's the way we look to Him. But not only continuing in prayer is basic, but relating to the unsaved. Verses 5 and 6. Those who are in Christ, there is a call upon our lives not only to relate to Christ and to one another, but to let God develop relationships with those who are not in Christ. They might have that opportunity to consider the provision and claims of Christ and the great salvation He offers. Relating to the unsaved, it's another basic ministry for everyone in Christ. Verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. There's the phrase relating to the unsaved. Toward those who are outside, those outside of Christ. Redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Interesting phrases the Lord uses there to give us this important truth of relating to the unsaved. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Again, in our parallel epistle, Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17 speak in these directions. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk in wisdom. We don't want to be foolish in our walk before and our relationships with those who are outside of Christ. We might be an instrument of the enemy of our souls in driving them away from the Lord instead of an avenue of His mercy and grace inviting them to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Proper relationship with the unsaved. Yes, relating to the Lord is critical above all, in all, and through all else. Relating to one another is also strategic. But added right on to that, natural extension of God-given relationships, how we relate to those who are outside of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:7. Speaking of elders, qualification for leadership in the church. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. If everyone in the unbelieving world thinks of the life and testimony of a Christian as weak and compromising and not characterized by truthfulness and all, there's a sign to those in the church. That person can't be leading the church. Their life hasn't been shaped and touched by the Lord. It's not just the testimony within the church, but it's also the testimony to the unsaved. Even has an impact on those who are to be exercising leadership in the church. Again, for leaders in the church, you'd say their number one relationship is how they walk with the Lord. But how they relate to other Christians is very strategic too. But even beyond that, it matters what the unsaved think of that particular person. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunities, not letting relationships be wasted. And let your speech, here's an interesting phrase too, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's read Ephesians 4:29, then we'll talk some more about it. Let Scripture speak into this a bit. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. See, ultimately what we want to impart to people is the grace of God. I mean, that's the ultimate thing we want to share with them, His grace. His grace that forgives, His grace that restores, His grace that transforms. We want to minister the grace of God to people. And a lot of that in ministry will happen or not happen by the very words we use or don't use. And with the unsaved, we want our speech to always be with grace, ministering the graciousness of the Lord, the kindness, the mercy, the forgiveness. But notice, seasoned with salt. Now, that's an interesting combination. Grace, you think, is very kind, embracing, nurturing, encouraging, comforting, rescuing, and salt, kind of biting and purifying. And it seems the picture the Lord is presenting to us is that we want to reflect and offer God's grace in our speech, but we want our speech to have a spiritual bite in it, a saltiness, not just bland jabber, you know. You know, and we can do, you can get caught in that trap with the unsaved, you know. You have a relational opportunity and you spend some time with them and you leave and you're alone thinking, I just jabbered with, you know. I didn't say anything of any consequence, and I'm not inferring that the scriptures say, you know, you have to, you know, have this, top of the mountain breakthrough with lightning and fire every time you speak to an unbeliever. But on the other hand, it's not redeeming the opportunity to interact and develop a relationship and have no bite. Just leave it on the bland, lifeless realm of human existence. It's too easy to do that. So, beautiful combination. Yeah, speech always with grace. Graciousness, the grace of God offered, forgiveness, God wants, you know, God sent His Son for us. But season with salt. Put down here some verses in the Gospels. If the salt loses its savor, you know, where is it going to get it from? There's nothing left to give to people if there's no salt in our lives. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Saltiness is the righteousness of God portrayed in our character and our words. We found through the grace of God the way to be right with God. Not perfect people, but right with God. Forgiven and being transformed. And that's available to you too. That has both a graciousness in it, but a bite. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That brought to my mind that very phrase, the radio ministry God's called our brother Don Stewart to, and the theme verse of the radio broadcast, 1 Peter 3:15, sort of their theme verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear. That's a great verse. So much packed into that verse. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set apart in the deepest recesses of your inner being the rulership of God, that God is your Lord. You know, deep from the inside out, He's in charge. And then just Him in charge, just be ready to give a reasoned explanation, a defense, an apologia, an apologetic to anyone who asks you. And I think that's sort of the part of that thirst, that our lives would have such an impact on people that they're saying, hey, what is it with you? Why do you have joy? Why don't you have anger and bitterness? And okay, you're not perfect, but why aren't you totally absorbed in yourself like all the rest of us? And I think that kind of thing comes from deep in our heart, sanctifying Christ as Lord, God as Lord. The Lord God is in charge inside. From the inside out, God's in charge of my life. That's my desire. I don't always walk in that, but that's my desire. That puts a saltiness in your life. You're not sitting on the throne in there. You're asking God to. Boy, that changes things. That gives a salty bite to life. You don't talk about these things. Instead, you talk about this. You don't have this attitude. Instead, you have a more godly, Christ-like attitude. And that stirs people. They're thirsty. Tell me, what is it about you? And we should be, to the extent we're walking that path, be ready to give an answer. Why? Because they're going to be folks asking. And maybe if no one ever asks, hey, what is it about your life? You know, we might wonder, Lord, maybe there's not saltiness there. You know, we know you, yeah, but maybe we just kind of are blending in with humanity instead of standing in Christ. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. We have this great hope, this great expectation. Heaven is our destiny now. Heaven is our home. Our sins are forgiven. No longer will we be brought to account in an everlasting separation sense between us and God because of sin. People say, well, Sometimes you ask people, where will you head after this life? Are you going to be with God forever or separated from Him? You know, heaven or hell, is that your destiny? A lot of people will say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. That's their hope. It's kind of cross fingers hope. Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. In other words, it's kind of a religious wish. You know, I wish that it could be so, but who knows, you know? How can anybody know? And then we come in. You know something? I am headed for heaven and no one's like, whoa, who do you think you are? And we start to give them a reason. Hey, I'm nobody. If it hinged on me, I would have no hope. You know, we start to explain the reason for the hope that's in us. And it's totally different. Many people wish they could be with God forever. But we have a New Testament hope. Don't forget, New Testament hope. Synonyms for that word are expectation, confidence, guarantee, basis of certainty. Has nothing to do with crossing the fingers. It has to do with bedrock reality. Because we know Jesus, we know our sins are forgiven, we're bound for heaven. I mean, that blows the mind. You know, people want to tell me more about that hope. Because on the first hand, they think that we are the most cocky, self-righteous people that ever walked the earth. And then we start to explain it, you know, oh no. In fact, we're the least of the least. You know, and there's bite in that. There's a saltiness even in that. But there's a graciousness in that too. Hey, it isn't us. It isn't we deserve it. In fact, if we got what we deserved, we'd probably get far worse judgment than you ever imagined maybe that you deserved. You know, and boy, that just starts to stir a whole new way to think about God, sin, forgiveness, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And as it's put here in 1 Peter 3:15, a defense to every one, each individual life, all of them, but one at a time, who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Do it with meekness and fear. Humility and respect toward God. Hey, that's what it's all about. It's not me. It's His work for me. And as it's put in Colossians, verse 6, chapter 4, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. See, in relating to the unsaved, building relationship, whether it's a brief one in a passing conversation or an ongoing one with a neighbor, it's how to respond to each one. It's a personal thing. It's not a canned thing. You know, where, man, we know exactly what we're going to say to any unbeliever, anytime, anyone with a question. We got the 1, 2, 3, 4, you know. And I'm not saying that the four spiritual laws or something wouldn't be applicable or useful in virtually any situation. But it's too easy to can our knowledge of God instead of let the Spirit of God make it alive, interactive, applied by the wisdom of God to that person as they are seeking us for answers. And I think the clue is right here in Colossians 4:6, that the Lord wants it personal, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You might talk to one unbeliever and then the next day talk to another and really share what each needed to hear, and yet the details are very different. They all need to be anchored where? In the cross, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the total need of humanity and its absolute lack of righteousness. None is righteous, no, not one. But what you talk about and even how can vary person to person. Acts 4, verses 7 and 8, the Sanhedrin bringing the apostles before them to challenge, you know, what they're doing and their ministry and all. In Acts 4, 7 and 8, and when they had set them, they, the authorities, had set them, the apostles, in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? This is the healing of the lame man by the gate beautiful. And look at this, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now, in a sense, it doesn't matter what follows that. If that's the reality, if someone asks us a reason, an explanation, if we want to give to each one the answer they ought to get, here's the issue. Walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. How did Peter know what to say to them? Well, it wasn't they'd had strategy sessions, you know, now if the authorities bring us in, here's what we'll say, and you know. In fact, Jesus said, when you're brought to trial, I'll just be there with you, I'll give you the word to say. How did he know exactly what would be pleasing to God and effective in those lives at that time? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and he went on. In other words, what he had to answer was totally motivated by the will, the work, and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. That's what will give us the right answer to each one. Basic ministries in Christ covered here toward the end of this great epistle. Continuing prayer is one. Relating to the unsaved is another. And here's one that many, many Christians greatly overlook. And that is ministering through spiritual partnerships. I don't want to infer here in my zeal on this subject that I've got all the answers on this. I don't, but I'll tell you, this is an arena that God started touching my heart with back in the early mid-70s when I was still pastoring in Dallas, Texas. I'd been pastoring for some years then, maybe 6-7 years, before this really started to grab my heart, how critical it was to minister through spiritual partnerships. There's something about the flesh, a lot of us, and I may be inclined that way, you'd rather kind of be a lone ranger for God. Yeah, I want to serve God, but I don't want the hassles of all these Christians, these people. It's like the classic remark one pastor made, and it's probably been repeated 10 million times. It's kind of humorous, but it's sad too. He goes, you know, I love pastoring. It's the people I can't stand, you know. And you can understand that, you know. We all get irritated with people, and we've often been somebody else's source of irritation too. But ministering is about partnership, spiritual partnership though, not flesh partnership. And there's some, the New Testament is just packed with this issue. I mean, packed with it. And it comes through pretty heavy and clear, often toward the close of the epistles from Paul. And certainly here in Colossians 4, 7 through 9, it comes through real strong. Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. There's a key phrase, that word fellow. Fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Tychicus, a beloved brother, spiritual family with Paul, loved much, and a faithful minister, that is a reliable servant, and a fellow servant. That word fellow is like our American word partner. Those who hold certain things in common together. A fellow servant in the Lord. Ephesians 6, our parallel epistle again. Ephesians 6, 21 through 23. Some common words, some common names come up here. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, that is what's going on in my life. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Beautiful parallel issues there surface in those verses. A faithful minister, a fellow servant. A fellow servant. Partners in serving the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:12. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Same guy. This man traveled around with Paul and was sent back and forth by him to others. Titus 3:12 brings us to him again. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Interesting thing. In the early church ministries, the strategic place of spiritual partnership in ministry. Though we've put a lot of scripture together in this closing section, both for our remaining time and the fact that a lot of these things are tied around a name here and name there, there's a lot here about how ministry was conducted in the early church. And one very strategic part of ministry in the early church was the spiritual partnerships God originated between different lives. You can see it in Acts, but you really see it powerfully in often at the beginning and the ending of Paul's epistles when he mentions by name those he partnered up with. The Lord wants to develop partnerships in ministry. And one thing that both builds the partnerships as well as is a way God uses the partnerships is communication about the affairs of our lives. Do you notice that in Colossians phrase there? Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, he will tell you all the news about me. Later on, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. It's so easy to underestimate the profound implications of sharing with one another what's going on in our lives and ministries. In our newsletter, in fact, I'm writing our next newsletter. It's about a week late right now because we're trying to get all of the data on our move of our ministry here to Murrieta, all the way from new post office box, new phone number. We're even going to get a new email address, it looks like, the Calvary Chapel email address, and maybe leave America online in the dust. But we're kind of waiting on some of that, so we're a little late. So right now, I'm writing one of the two main articles in the newsletter. One of them is a teaching article. The other is a sharing article. In fact, I forget the exact heading, but something about, it quotes this very verse. It quotes Colossians 4:9, making known all the things happening here. This has been as basic to ministry, almost, as getting the right message out, is doing it in the right relationships with other believers. Spiritual partnerships. Let me exhort you guys and gals, be watching for God developing spiritual partnerships in your lives. The Lord has graciously allowed me to minister with some partners in the Lord for 30 years now. Some guys I went through Dallas Seminary with just became the dearest friends in our lives. I've traveled to overseas and ministered with them. We stay in touch by letter and email and phone and face-to-face visits every year. And we team up in ministry today just like we did. The first youth pastor in the church I pastored in Dallas in 1968, he was in seminary with me. Now today, 30 years later, just about, 25 plus, we've traveled overseas much together. He's a strong partner in Living in Christ Ministries. I'm one of his leaders in Help for Christian Nationals, his overseas ministry venture. All this started from just sitting side by side in chapel at school. Sometimes praising God together, sometimes pinching each other to keep each other awake. You know how that works, But, that's where it started, Just hanging out together. And now, there's hardly, we could hardly name 10 families in our lives. My wife and I have been married 30 and a half years now. We could hardly mention 10 families in our lives that are as important as these folks. And it just started hanging out together. But then it went to another step, serving God together. He was a youth pastor. I was a pastor. But we just loved each other. And when we met, we didn't have kids. And now they have five. We have three. They don't have grandkids yet. We're a little bit older than they are. But just watching all that develop and just notice this phrase, they will tell you all the news about me, verse 7. And then verse 9, they'll make known to you all things which are happening here. Sharing with one another what God is doing in our lives. It's a strategic part of teaming up in ministry. Yes, Jesus is the heart of it all. Yes, the message about Jesus is the heart of it all. Learning it, walking in it, and getting it out. But in that message is included sharing our lives with each other. Even Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane, come on in and enter into this agony with me. Even Jesus partnered up in ministry. Partnerships in ministry, I just feel totally inadequate to find the words to share with you what I think God would want to say as far as pray for them, watch out for them, let God nurture them. That's what happened in the Apostle Paul's life, happened in Jesus' life. It's probably happening in your lives right now. In fact, you may be aware of it or may not. If you are aware of it, praise God for it and let God nurture it. If you aren't aware of it, take notice. God might be starting right now in your lives spiritual partnerships that are to last a lifetime. And I'm not just thinking of Calvary Chapel Bridal College either, you know. God does that here. Praise God. He did that here with our youngest son, and praise the Lord for that. But there are a lot of other kinds of partnerships that may last a lifetime or may be very strategic. Be alert to that, you know. Be aware of that. It's very biblical. The example is here. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Wise to be praying that God would give us fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ, partner workers. I was kidding about Bridal College. Listen, the greatest partner God ever gave me in ministry, it wasn't someone I sat through seminary with, though there have been some dear ones there, is bottom line, no doubt, no exception, my wife. I don't know why this is on my mind. A little implication is some pastors don't even share with their wives all that's happening with them, let alone with their other partners in other parts of the state or country or world. Do you draw a line is the question with in sharing in ministry with your wife. Always when I would counsel, I would tell the folks, you know, I want to share this with my wife. Number one, because I share everything with her that I remember to share. My intent is to share everything. And I'd love to share this with her. I said, number one, she might have insight. Number two, she'll be a totally committed prayer partner for you. I can't even remember anyone who ever said no. But I do think it is wise to ask that, because some people, you know, confidentiality in counseling is a very strategic biblical issue. But for husband and wife, two have become one flesh. And I think it's biblically right to share, but it might be biblically insensitive to share without asking. So I always asked. And I don't remember anyone ever saying no. It's like, hey, one more person to pray. You know, this is your own wife. You know about it. It's like the perfect prayer agreement. And then Onesimus appears here. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. That is, he's from Colossae. Onesimus and Tychicus, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Philemon sure fits here, because that's where Onesimus is really laid out as a New Testament biblical character. And you can see how he became such a spiritual partner with the Apostle Paul, that little tiny book tucked in there before Hebrews and after the pastoral epistles. Philemon, verses 10 and following. This is about Onesimus. This is where Onesimus came into Paul's life, and he appears then in the letter to Colossae. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains. That's a neat picture. Paul in chains, Onesimus there in chains. But again, the gospel isn't chained. If anything, the chains helped here. They were the means that got Onesimus face to face with one of God's great evangelists of all time, the Apostle Paul. Whom I've begotten, how? By sharing the gospel. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you. He was un-Onesimus. That little play on words you may be aware of there in Philemon. Onesimus meaning profitable. My own son, profitable, who I've begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you, unprofitable because he ran away. He was a slave who ran away, apparently. But now is profitable to you and to me, spiritually profitable. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Boy, what a statement that is. He and Onesimus got so close when he sent him back home, it was like he was sending part of his heart. Whom I wish to keep with me. He wanted to keep him on as one of his partners, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, it was kind of an employee-employer relationship, basically. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. Maybe God let him run off for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Not just have him back as a household helper, but have him forever as a brother in Christ. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? You're one to serve and help in your household, but even more in the things of the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, there's a little insight. Paul felt that Philemon was a spiritual partner with him. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Interesting little kind of a brotherly dig here. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. You know, you'd have nothing spiritually if God hadn't brought us your way with the gospel. Partnership appears there in Onesimus. How much he was loved by Paul and no doubt eventually by Philemon too. A faithful, beloved brother. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, talking about how his imprisonment was to the benefit of getting the gospel out. But I cross-referenced the verse for this reason. Not that wonderful, profound truth, but just a little more subtle issue. But I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me. There is a tendency in Christian life, walk, service, leadership, ministry, to want to hide the things that happened to us. Oh, we don't mind the great things getting out, you know. But sometimes people won't even let those out. God does great things for you or in you or with you. And it's, well, we just want to be kind of private. There's something about the flesh of a lot of us. We want privacy, good, bad, or indifferent. Just, you know, kind of leave me in my own little world. And particularly in ministry, whether we're leading a class or leading a group or pastoring a church or going out in missionary work, we don't naturally tend to want our struggles known. You know, even Paul, his flesh might want, you know, to tell a few, hey, I'm in prison, but don't let the word get out. I don't want it to, you know, mar my reputation. People wouldn't understand. Well, Paul was quite the opposite. He said, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. First, I want you to know what's happened and let you know the implications of it. 2 Corinthians 1:8 is an amazing verse in this respect. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Here's the Apostle Paul going through agonies in his spiritual pilgrimage. What's the natural tendency for many, if not most of us? Kind of, things are going well. Or if they aren't, at least keep it quiet. Yeah. How are you doing? Hey, praise the Lord. Yeah. I'm doing well. How are you doing? Well, you know, in the big picture, that's not an invalid thing to say. I mean, how bad can it be? We're going to heaven, we missed hell, and God loves us and is never against us. I mean, we can say every day, you know, how's it going? You know, it's well. It's going well. It's well with my soul. But there's another aspect of it too. That even though we're bound for heaven, we missed hell and we're forgiven and we're new creatures, we got struggles and shortcomings and warfare and attacks and discouragements and, I mean, agonizing tears at times. And that's the part we often want to hide from each other. Jesus didn't. He wept right there in the garden before his disciples. Paul, he didn't hide his struggles. In fact, he said, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Often we would have to write, we want you to stay ignorant of the trouble I'm going through. I don't want it known that I have struggles and troubles too. Well, it's a protection of the flesh and it's not wise and it really undermines ministry. Not that we have to be hanging our impossibilities and our shortcomings down to the very issue out publicly everywhere we go. It's not that at all. There has to be wisdom. The wisdom of God is constantly brought before us in the Old and New Testament. But hiding and pretending is not right. And there's a lot of value. I'll tell you, through the years, I was back on the East Coast this last trip. I went into a pastor's home. I could tell the moment I arrived, there was trouble in the household. Some devastating things had hit just that day. They began to share with me. I said, you know, you guys are hurting, aren't you? Yeah. I encouraged them to share with me. They shared a little bit. I could identify instantly with their struggle. I began to share how I had gone through agonies on that and my whole household had, and I just shared it all. Well, that encouraged them to open up their hearts. This pastor wrote me a letter just last week. He said, Bob, if you had not shared your own struggles and trial in this area, there's no way God could have used you that night the way he did. It's not just a matter of being honest and open with each other when it's wise. This is one of the great ways we minister to each other. Just willing to let our trials be known. I'll tell you too, personally. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 have had a mighty impact in my own Christian life and ministry. And they're all about truth revealed through agonizing discouragement and despair. In our Counseling God's Way class, these verses come to bear. In the Growing in the Grace of God class, they'll probably come up again next semester. In my own life, these verses have been critical, and they came into the heritage of the family of God through the Apostle Paul being willing to share his own struggles openly and publicly. And part of partnership is letting each other know what's going on. And part of letting each other know what's going on in our lives is not just sharing the glory moments, but the agonizing moments as well.